Good evening, brothers and sisters and friends and fellow students. Our subject this evening is one of, as you can imagine, some magnitude. As we want to look at a quick overview of prophecy of our time. That is, the last 200 years, which we would roughly equate from the earthquake of Revelation 11:13 to the earthquake of Revelation 16:18. We'd like to just take a moment and look at those. I would also appreciate it if as we progress this evening, if you would turn up the scriptures. I think it'd be more meaningful to you. I'm getting some back feed here. Is everybody else also? Okay. Can you hear me? Let's look at Revelation 13, 11:13. It says, "And in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." And if you will turn to Revelation 16:18, and you'll notice this is the time of the seventh vial. It reads, "And there were thunders, there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." So we would suggest to you that this is a period from the 1790, the time of the French Revolution, the great earthquake of that day, to approximately 1990, which will be the great earthquake known to us as the Olivet earthquake. That's the earthquake spoken of in Zechariah 14, of which we shall speak more a little later. Now, the purpose in our discussion with you this evening is two or three points we'd like to make. First, we'd like to establish that the writings of the Christadelphian pioneers of the 19th century were accurate as regards the development of Israel, Russia, and the nations, preparatory to the advent of our Savior to reestablish the nation or the kingdom of deity. Secondly, that a view of our time that we can read in our newspapers or reports or magazines that tell us that the divine program is on schedule. And thirdly, we'd like to particularly speak to our young people this evening, and when we say young, you know, to me, a lot of people are young. If you're not old, you get to be about 70. But particularly when we think of, you know, this group of youngsters who are 25 and 20 and 17 and 18, it's very important that you establish in your minds today the proper interpretation of Scripture, particularly not only walk and doctrine, but prophecy, which is a part of doctrine. You know, we have established in our minds over the Laodicean period, which according to H.P. Mansfield, and I have no qualm about this, from around 1947, onward, that we could believe anything we want to in prophecy. There are as many ideas as there are people. Well, that may be true, and I'm sure that's what all churches, Church of God, the Abrahamic faith, the Carmelites, and all Christian denominations teach. You can believe anything you want to. Well, that's not true of what was once upon a time the Christadelphian community. You know, Brother Roberts very clearly makes a point in 1900 that prophecy was a test of fellowship. And we would suggest that if we as a body would endorse that in our time, we'd have a lot less problems, because problems beget problems. Therefore, if we're not proper in our interpretation of prophecy, it's unlikely that we are accurate in our other interpretations. Now, without any name calling, I want you just to think a moment. The person who attributed the greatest error in the Christadelphian community in the 30s, and the subject of the nature of Christ, also was the beginning of our change in prophetic interpretation. So it just makes logical sense to me that if one misled us as a community in the nature of Christ, more than likely he also misled us in something else. Think about it. Now, I want to, and to show you, and you know, people talk a lot about when a speaker gets here, we parallel each other so much, and that's because we use the same textbook. That, I think, is good. Brother Peake this morning in his opening class on prophecy read a bit from Elpis Israel, and with your indulgence, I'd like to repeat some of what he read for the benefit of those who are not here, and also to impress it upon your minds. He says, in ages past, God has had among the nations a people of his own. These are wise in the wisdom of God and venerate his word above all things. Though not his counselors, he has graciously condescended to inform them what he intends to do before it comes to pass. Hence it is testified by the prophet that the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. This revelation is made that his people's faith may be confirmed and enlarged, and that in every generation they may know the times and seasons to which they stand related. Knowing the signs, they are enabled to discern the times. Think about that. Knowing the signs enables one to discern the time. And while consternation and dismay may cause men's hearts to fail, they are courageous and rejoice in perceiving the approach of the kingdom of God. This is the proper use of the prophetic word. It was thus that the ancients used it and were enabled to live in advance of their contemporaries. This appears from the exhortation of the apostle, who says, "We have a sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own disclosure. For prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake, being moved by the Holy Spirit. Some were not unmindful of this exhortation, which is applicable to us as to them. For the day has not yet dawned, nor has the day star risen. Were it not for the prophetic word, the heirs of the kingdom would be in as utter darkness as jail chaplains who burn the flesh to cure the soul or administer the sacrament to gallows thieves about to die. The sure prophetic word is in itself a shining light, but having been put under a bushel, mankind are left enshrouded in Egyptian night. Be mindful, saith the Scriptures, of the word spoken before by the holy prophets, and on the ground that this was the case, the apostle adds, therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, beware, lest ye, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. The words of the prophets to which he referred related to the destruction of the Hebrew commonwealth. His brethren were acquainted with these prophecies, and therefore knew what was about to happen, though not the day or the hour. Hence this knowledge was to be their caution and security against being led away by the spiritualizers of the time who wrested the Scriptures to their own destruction." We pause here just to comment that, you know, if we wrest prophecies, we do the same thing. We also wrest to our own destruction. Continuing from Brother Thomas, "From these premises, we may conclude that as the Lord has also revealed what is to come to pass in these latter days, it is both our duty and privilege to make ourselves acquainted with it, that our faith may grow and be strengthened, that our affection be detached from the fleeting present and set more firmly on things to come, that our minds may be fortified against error, and that we may be prepared to meet the Lord as those who have kept their garments and shall not be put to shame. It is our own fault if we are not light in the Lord. He has plainly set before us what is happening in our day and what is yet to occur. Hence, while the priests of the state church are drowsily exclaiming, while war and political murders abound, give peace in our time, O Lord, and while peace societies are with infidel voices crying peace and safety, they who take heed to the prophetic word know before that the hour of God's judgment is come, and that destruction is at the door. A little more later writing, and I think, and I want to read this just because I think it emphasizes a little bit of our time. And this is from Graham Pierce's Milestones, which was the epilogue, which was written in 1986. Just a word here from him, and he deals extensively with the futurist interpretation of the apocalypse, which we are going to just. We're not going to read because we'll touch on it a little bit, but more importantly, we want to look at some other ideas which begin to crop up. This, by the way, is, for those who don't know, Brother Pierce is a Londoner, I think, and he writes quite extensively for the Australian publications. We would commend them, not only the Milestones, but also a pamphlet which is entitled The Way to Jerusalem, which, if you have an opportunity to get it and read it, I would say it's excellent, in alignment of nations in our time. Okay, he says the responsibility is to guard the deposit. There are theories about, even in Christadelphia, and now being published in large books, that seek to overturn our heritage in Bible prophecy. Is Christadelphia now going to entertain the thought that hundreds of years of wicked persecution perpetrated by the Roman Catholic Church upon Bible-minded people like ourselves had just gone unmentioned by the Lord, who, while he made no comment upon these, nor even spared a statement of encouragement to saints in the midst of those darkest hours of all history, yet kept all his words for those small remnant that should be in the earth just before he came, and whose suffering, if it be so, would be for a brief time. There is something greatly wrong with such ill-balanced views as this. Yet there are worse things. In one of the publications, Modern Israel is suggested as the beast of Revelation 13 and 17. Are we to witness brethren sowing anti-Semitism in our ranks and not protest? We who are the hope of Israel. And because Daniel so intimately bound up with Revelation, then some try to overturn our proven understanding of that book too. The fourth beast of Daniel is not Roman. The ten horns are some imagined ten kings of the Hasmonean dynasty, that's the Maccabees. And even the little stone smiting the image is completely different, relating now to the crucifixion of Christ, which must mean that the great mountain which fills the whole earth becomes the church, in quotes, which is thus the kingdom which the God of heaven sets up. We're going to look at some of those verses tonight, but I guess what we want to convey, you see, the strictness with which Brother Thomas encouraged us to look at the word of prophecy. We alluded to Brother Roberts in his making prophecy a test of fellowship. We now look at Brother Pierce, who 75 years later is saying, I mean, look at where we've gone. You know, look at where we've gone. And let me say this. I have no problems with people believing anything they want to believe. That's up to them. But I think as a body of Christadelphians, we should be very, very careful when people speak to us strange words. And this is scriptural, you know, to try the spirits. And that does, I don't know what you think a spirit is, but it's not a ghost, but try the spirits. Spirits are evil thoughts, evil doctrines that permeate throughout the earth. And we're told fairly specifically to try them. There's a point here that I think is important for those with children and grandchildren. You know, the truth to which we have been introduced, most of us, by our forefathers, we have a duty and a responsibility to pass it to our children, to our family, to our grandchildren. Just think, if we let false doctrine in the prophetic field creep in, or in any other field, we have no truth to leave. Now, I want you to, specifically for the young people here, turn to Deuteronomy 6, and I want to read 7 and 8. And this, I don't think is out of context, but if you think it is, you may. Now this is the what was commanded the children of Israel, and I would suggest that you and I are today true children of Israel. It says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." Now I say that's pretty pointed, isn't it? That's what the Lord expects us to do. We're to teach our children, and we're to learn when we go in, when we come out, when we sit down, when we stand up, frontlets before our eyes, on our house. And I would suggest that's not a house that we reside in, but that's the house of the family. The same as the house of the Lord that Brother Mike is speaking of. And again, on our gates. In other words, to be seen. Now, think about it a moment. When we deal in this area, I mean, all of us, old folks, I want you to take a look at Nebuchadnezzar's image and the four beasts of Daniel depicted here. Most of us cut our teeth on them, right? Think about it. How long since you've heard somebody give a traditional interpretation of Daniel 2 or Daniel 7? They give you all kinds of, you know, nutty sounding interpretations. But when you think about it, this is where we began some 140, 50 years ago. I mean, Brother Thomas and the Pioneer Brethren, that's where we cut our teeth. I think his first talk was on Daniel 2 for a couple of hours. So, you know, when you think about it, and we have a responsibility to convey that to our children, for our children not to know the representations of Daniel's image and Daniel's beast is the most disgusting, and that's a word I learned from my daughter, that's the most disgusting situation I can think of. And you know, and I would like to suggest to all you teenagers, if you don't understand it, even if you do understand it, come by and take a look. Don't worry about the artist's conception. That may or may not be right. But at least fix in your mind the world empires, that's the revealed history God gave to the human family and to you and to me. For what purpose? To let us know, firstly, it convicts our faith. Secondly, it gives us encouragement as we see the sureness with which his prophecies are fulfilled. Brother Peake alluded to that this morning, that it's in exact, minute detail. He cited the fall of Constantinople. And I would suggest to you that all prophecy is just as detailed in its fulfillment. Why would we think May 29th, 1453 is an exact date and all the other dates are not? Is that the way the Lord works? Our Lord is not a God of confusion. He is a God of order. And everything he does is in perfect order. And when we tamper with his word, as he says in the Apocalypse, he will not hold him guiltless. Okay. Now, so we need to be, and that's where we're going to head tonight. We want to tie in some Revelation prophecy with some Daniel prophecy. Now, the purpose, I think, has been established. There are certain principles that we need to think about. And I would say this, that when you read any scripture, any chapter in the Bible, there ought to be about four or five questions that go right through your head. The first one is the time. We have to fix time before we can understand what we're reading. If I'm reading something that happened in, you know, 600 years B.C. and I'm trying to apply it to 1920, it's not going to work too well. So you have to look for time. You have to look at the symbol. You know, be it an animal symbol or be it a part of the man symbol, you know, an arm or a leg or a head or whatever. You also look at the metallic part of the image so defined. We also have to think of location. Where are we? If For instance, when Ezekiel was standing and looking at the temple, where was he standing to look at it? Was he standing in Washington? We're always told the location from which the prophet is standing and also where the hearer is standing. And it becomes important. The meanings of the names become important. We have to understand the meaning of the names. Tonight, you may have noticed in Joel 3, it speaks of the valley of Jehoshaphat. What does Jehoshaphat mean? Where's the valley? This all becomes a part of understanding that prophetic word. All right, probably most complex of what we have to, the rule we look at is a foreshadowing event. And we're going to talk about those a little bit, time permitting. But, well, you know, we use the common expression, history repeats itself. In other words, what was will be. I'll give you one which I may just run through some very well-known events to us, which I think all have latter-day applications. And when we read the story, we also look for the latter-day fulfillment. It helps us understand again where we are. A very interesting one is the Battle of Carchemish in 607, recorded in Ezekiel, the battle between Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh Necho. That is a latter-day type of the conflict between the north and the south. And you should drift through it. Now, in addition to it, we have Abraham in Genesis 14 with the Battle of the Kings. Again, a latter-day application of Abraham going forth with the kings of the south to rescue his brother Lot, as it's called in the analogy. Again, it's a foretelling of the days in which you and I will probably live if we behave ourselves. Because that is only to be witnessed by those who have attained unto immortality, the multitudinous Christ. We have Joshua and David establishing the territory under Yahweh. And when we think of Joshua taking the land of Canaan and David expanding the borders of the kingdom, both very clear foreshadowing of latter-day events. We have Hiram, king of Tyre, friend of David, assisting Solomon in building the temple. So therefore, it opens a whole area of us to look at Tyre. Who is Tyre? Who was Hiram a type of? And what was his function? And it will assist in building the temple for which we're learning about in Brother Mike's class. We have Jacob reuniting with Esau. Think about it. Two brothers, you know, at loggerheads with each other, hatred, I suppose, and yet the scriptures depict a reuniting of these two. And an interesting thing was said when they came together. Remember, Jacob was pretty bothered, and his statement after he had made as much obeisance to Esau as he could, and he was frightened, and Esau said, "You know, keep what you have, brother. I have enough." Again, a latter-day type of Esau, the southern Arabic people, because we're told Edom is Esau in a yet distant age. We have Joseph reuniting with his brethren. And I think from our, you know, beginning Sunday school students, they know that. Jacob meeting his brethren. I mean, Joseph meeting his brethren. Joseph, a type of Christ, his brethren, typifying the Jewish people, and we too shall see that. The fulfillment of it we'll talk about later from Zechariah 12. We have the former rain and the latter rain of Joel 2, which we're going to skip by, but the point we want to make is that these foreshadowing events foreshadow latter-day events for you and I to look at. All right, Psalm 102:13. So we established that there are rules that we follow in understanding the prophetic word. Psalm 102:13 says that there is a set time. I think this was alluded to last night. An appointed time. Events are set. Nations are set. In fact, in part of what I didn't read from Brother Thomas, and it might be worth reading it. Let me take a minute. find it, I can. You know, we all, you know, believe firmly that God rules in the kingdoms of men, and I suppose we say it academically, you know, oftentimes and understand it, but here's a statement he makes, which I think is appropriate. He says, not a kingdom has been established, nor a king dethroned, but it has formed a move which has contributed to the maturity of the present crisis, which will ultimate in the introduction of the kingdom of God. Think about it. Not a kingdom has been established, nor a king dethroned. And you know, in yours and my time, we've seen a lot of establishment of nations and a lot of establishment of rulers. Not necessarily kings, but I would suppose that the ruler would be all right. All right. Events are set, nations are set. 7,000-year plan, at the end of which death is eradicated and Yahweh's name totally existent in the earth. And that's a fulfillment of Numbers 14:21. As truly as I live, the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The expressed plan and purpose of God, that His name and His glory fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that's a pretty complete, that's a complete filling. Prophecy is given to us that we may behold the bridegroom cometh, not to bring forth new ideas and theories. Solomon said there was nothing new under the sun. That's Ecclesiastes 1:9. And you might read that verse sometime in the context of which it might establish God's His foreknowledge, His foreordination, which I think again was referred to today in one of the classes. The revealed word, the unsealed book, have been in the possession of the believer for almost 2,000 years. In the days before, the plan was revealed in types and shadows. And we've talked about that. Okay? So, for 2,000 years, and that's from that moment that we read of in Brother Peake's class this morning from Revelation 1, when the revelation was given by Christ to John and John to us, to the seven ecclesias. Okay, that's the order. It's God's revelation given to His Son, who gave it to John, who gave it to the seven ecclesias, which means He gave it to you and to me, if we are of the ecclesia of God. The purpose is to strengthen our faith, not to reveal any particular date or anything else. I think, again, just for emphasis, you know, it's not that we need to know whether our Lord is going to return next week or next month or next year, but as we see the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, it gives us a great strength to know that the Lord is with us. He's teaching us. He's showing us. It's the most viable communication that we have with Him. Because we look at what He has said and we see it come to pass and we know it's of God. No man can prophesy. We'll talk about that a little bit later in one of the points. To the young people especially, and we'd like for you just to think about this. You know, Luke 21 in the Olivet Prophecy there, you remember, and last night we had a lecture on part of the Olivet Prophecy. In Matthew it says, behold the fig tree. Luke it says, behold the fig tree and all the trees. I want you just to think with us. We know, we have a general idea where they are. And sometime when you have time, take a map and just, it's fun if you do it with no, just outlines, and you write in where they are and say, it's a nice game to play. You don't want to play the game, get a map and look at it. And you will see, and then look at the scriptures and see what it says about those countries. We have also Tarshish, Dedan, Sheba, the young lions, and the king of the south. We have Babylon, we have Rome, and we have another manifestation of Egypt. Now I want you to think of one thing. Names change, but territories remain. And there are simple examples of that. You know, I guess the simple one I always think of is Texas. That was once part of Mexico. Texans probably don't like that. But, you know, when you think about it, if a prophetic writer was writing about South Texas at a time before it was part of the USA, the symbology would be different. Of necessity would be different. So we have to keep that in mind. So with this, I want to, for one moment, we talk about the King of the North and the King of the South. Well, here, as we deal with territory, it would never change. Dealing with countries, it would change. So as the King of the North in 600 B.C. was Nebuchadnezzar. Before him had been Assyria. In our time, I want you to take, if you can just visualize for a moment the map, and unfortunately, like most world maps, it splits. But all this land up here and all this land over here is a country called Russia. You look at it and you can't anyway get away from the fact that has to be the King of the North in latter-day manifestation. Now, I'll tell you a little personal story, if you'll pardon me. Last September, October, I forget when, I went to Russia. And the most impressive thing that I saw was in Leningrad. That was a map of the Russias. And it was an enormous thing because they had their whole continent laid out with their major cities and their major, what we would call states. And, you know, Estonia, Latvia, Georgia, and I think it's 10 of them. And under each one of them, it would give the name, and then under it would say USSR. And the thing that struck me when I looked at that sign was something that I'd read in Elpis Israel, which I really never understood. Remember, Brother Thomas always speaks of autocrat of all the Russias. Well, as I stood there in Leningrad and looked at that map, that's all it could go through my mind was, as you saw all these regions, and they're big. I mean, you could lay the United States in almost any one of them, and all I could think of was autocrat of all the Russias, the King of the North. Interestingly, exactly 600 miles due south is Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But just take a look at it. You know, you don't have to worry about Moab being the King of the North. You take a look at the map. You'll see who's the King of the North. All right. But why was the apocalyptic writer, when he was giving us certain times because of an unidentifiable nation, maybe, and over a period of time, particularly in Daniel 11, which gives the history of the Grecian Empire over its total existence, it's identified as the King of the North. And the reason is quite simple, because early on, Gog of the land of Magog didn't exist. And there again, you know, remember when we look at Ezekiel 38, and it speaks of, I mean, the Lord says, I will visit you, talking to Russia. And he did visit Russia. And in the last 150 years, a sleeping giant has awakened and become a military power. If we lived in the days of Peter the Great or Catherine, they were not to be reckoned with the British Empire. But they have awakened in our time. But I want you to think of these countries, and we're going to look at a few of them. The Lord has revealed a remarkable amount to us who live in the end of the age. This group has been declared by Yahweh as the wise in Daniel 12. And I'd like you to take a look at that. Daniel, the 12th chapter, the 10th verse. It says, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. All right, now, Brother Thomas, in his exposition of Daniel, makes it very clear that the wise are those who properly interpret the word of Yahweh. That's those who know, who understand, who perceive, who have eyes to see. And they're contrasted with the wicked who do not understand. If we are to be among the wise, and we have synonyms we can use, redeemed, true, the holy city, it is mandatory that we see and are not blind. Two cornerstones of apocalyptic truth in the area of history revealed are Daniel and the Apocalypse. Daniel, a prophecy of the development of the kingdom of men to be removed, destroyed from the earth by the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. This power to antagonize the Jewish people from the days of Nebuchadnezzar and is traced from 600 B.C. to our time in symbol, both as parts of an image, the hand, and you can look at it here, the hand, the breast and arms, the belly and thighs, the legs, the feet and the toes, and the beasts, which we have the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the great and terrible fourth beast. Particularly in chapter 11 of Daniel, we are given a panoramic view of the end time, when the latter-day manifestation of this antagonist to natural Israel will come against the holy or the glorious land. And secondly, the Apocalypse, a prophecy that elaborates upon the development of the fourth beast as pagan Rome develops into a papal or a pseudo-Christian authority, religious in form, that persecutes the believer, spiritual Israel. The development of the authority is elaborated upon in chapters 12 and 13 of the Apocalypse, and its destruction foretold in chapters 17 and 18 to be accomplished after Christ is in the earth. And we're going to look at that in a moment. But here's what we want to remember to begin with. That therefore we remember that Daniel focuses upon the adversary of natural Israel, the Apocalypse, the persecutor of spiritual Israel. Now, you young folks, if you don't remember anything else, remember when we start talking about end time periods, the antagonist to natural Israel is the Russian bear. We'll talk about a latter-day manifestation of it, maybe in a little bit. But the one who is to antagonize Israel, if you have a problem with that, read Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's pretty clear, I think. It's been clear enough until late days. We never had any problems with that. You know, Christadelphians for 150 years never had any problems. Okay, now, in the Apocalypse we have the papal Roman Catholic papal system, which is the adversary to spiritual Israel, the one who would persecute the saints of the Most High God. All right, let's take a look, and we have to move quickly. If you turn to Revelation 12, we have the birth of this pseudo-Christian false woman. Verse 1 says, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with sun and moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of stars, of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, traveling in birth, in pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So we have in 3:12 the birth of false Christianity. Remember, this had been a period of gestation, 280 years from the time of the crucifixion. So now we have a complete manifestation of the false church. To live, to be cast out of heaven, to be merged with paganism, and to now be the primary adversary or one who would persecute the saints of the Most High. Now we look in verse 16 of that chapter, it says, "The earth helped the woman, the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So that's the condition that would be in the earth until the final destruction of that power, which we'll talk about in Revelation 17 in just a moment. Now, if you look at verse 13, chapter 13, we have three manifestations of this pseudo-Christian authority. We have him depicted in the first verse as the beast of the sea. And you notice it says, "I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy." If you look in, so we have him as a sea beast. If we look in verse 11, it says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." So we have him now depicted not as the beast of the sea, but as the beast of the earth. Now, symbolically, what was happening, the church that had formed itself in the Mediterranean Sea area was spreading into Europe. We call it the Crusades, the days of Charlemagne. Remember, Charlemagne went to spread Christianity throughout Europe. And that was his function. That was what he came upon the scene to do. And remember, we've already talked about God. Everything that he does is foreordained and forearranged by him. This is not something that every morning he decides what's he going to do today. This has been planned and is to be accomplished. So we come to 800 and we have the beast of the earth, the beast of the sea from approximately 600. If we look at verse 15, we have the image of the beast. It says, "And he gave power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." And if you look in verse 18 of that chapter, he says, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and the number is 666. 666. And we have here the number of the beast. We have him now from verse 15 in his final manifestation, which is when the Pope was declared supreme and the spreading of Roman Catholicism throughout the world. All right, as the image of the beast. Now, that gives us the Lord, as you see, the Lord is giving us very specific details as to the development of it. Again, he shows us, and we want to turn over to 17, the fall of this entity. Chapter 17, verse 1, he says, speaking of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and remember we've been introduced to the seven vials in chapter 16. In fact, we read of the earthquake, which was the seventh vial. So here this is a drift back to show us the judgment of the great horse, which he says in verse 1. "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." You notice in verse 5 it says, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." I don't think any of us have any problems identifying. If we drop down to verse 12, we have a latter-day manifestation of it. It says, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no power as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give that power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." I don't think we have any problems here recognizing that whoever the ten kings are, we'll talk about it momentarily, they give their power to the beast for 1 hour. They make war with the lamb, and the lamb overcomes them. So all we now have to do is think of time periods. We have the territory. We have the symbols of the entity. We have to look at, when are we? Well, we have to be, if they're going to make war with the lamb, and the lamb shall overcome them, the lamb has to be in the earth. No, we're not going to have a war somewhere else. And if you look at Revelation 14, you see the Lamb upon Mount Zion, which we're going to come to. We're going to look at 14 in a second. But just to look at 14:1, it says, "I looked, and a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." So when the Lamb stands on Mount Zion, he is in multitudinous manifestation. That means that Christ, the judgment seat is passed, the immortalization of the saints has occurred, and the trek from Sinai through Basra to Jerusalem has been accomplished. Okay, now we want to look at 18 for a moment, because we have to tie chapter 18 with chapter 14. And I think it's easy to do. Because we look in verse 2, it says, "And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." Now look at verse 4. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." I want you to think a moment. All right, Babylon has fallen, because it says so in verse 2. The call to come out of her, my people, in verse 4, can't be the saints, because the saints have already been resurrected, judged, immortalized. All right, so we have obviously, it has to refer to the Jewish people, the regathering of the Jewish people. We would suggest it's a regathering of the Ephraimites, that is, the Jews of the diaspora under Elijah, or by Elijah. Now, we want to emphasize some of that. I want you to take a look at chapter 14 of the Apocalypse. You notice that it says in verse 6, now remember, in verse 1, we saw the Lamb upon Mount Zion with the 144,000. In verse 6, it says, "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." And that followed, the next verse, "There followed another angel," and that word there is deuteros, D-U-T-R-O-S, which means the second angel. So the first angel, for identity, we're going to say he preached, they preached the everlasting gospel. That's the millennial good news. The second angel announces what we've already seen in Revelation 18, where we were shown the judgment of the great harlot. We have seen the fall of Babylon announced with the subsequent calling of his people, the Jewish people. Here it says in the next verse, "There followed the second angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wrath of her fornication." And then it says, "And the third angel said." Now we would suggest to you, if you'd like, at your leisure, you can go through this chapter and you'll see seven angels speaking. And it is the harvest of the earth. It follows the second or third angel calling of the Jewish diaspora, Jews, out of the nations that we looked at in 18. So we think in terms of this, the Aeonian good news, the announcement of the fall of Babylon, the calling out of his people, the Jewish people, the diaspora. We'll want to talk a little bit about that in a moment. And then the harvest of the earth, the reaping of the vintage of the earth, which is done by the rest of the thunder angels. Okay, now we want to remember that Daniel focuses upon the adversary of natural Israel, the apocalypse, the persecutors of spiritual Israel. There is some evidence that in the latter days these antagonists would be similar in thought toward the friends of natural Israel, and today we can see some alignments forming that will continue till the final overthrow of both. Russia, communist in form, moves closer to the Roman Catholic Church with a leader who allows certain freedoms to the Russian Orthodox Church, and that's in our daily newspapers. Glasnost has brought at least some relaxing with the Russian leadership of the Kremlin to allow some conversation back and forth with the Vatican. The Roman Catholic leader, he is from a communist background, has political ties to Russia. We today in our newspapers are reading of meetings to be held this year between the Kremlin and the Vatican. We, however, remember that the overthrow of Russia upon the mountains of Israel, Zechariah 14, Ezekiel 38, 39, precedes the overthrow of the Catholic system already referred to in the Apocalypse. We also note the reference to Babylon's overthrow in the Old Testament. And remember, very early there was an overthrow recorded in Jeremiah 51 of the overthrow of old Babylon, that is, the Chaldean Babylon. And in minute details, it foreshadows the overthrow of latter-day Babylon. And it gives us an early understanding or teaching of the latter-day fall of Rome. And we would suggest to you that, you know, Babylon really didn't exist after it was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. And yet we have Peter in writing his epistle saying, "The ecclesia of Babylon salutes you." We think that's a clue that he understood that Rome and Babylon were interchangeable. Therefore, we look for, or we should say we have looked for and have seen, the rebuilding of natural Israel prior to Russia invading the Holy Land. The rise of Russia and the pursuit of their aim to occupy territory in the Middle East. And remember, this dream of Russia goes back to the days of Peter the Great, which precedes our time of the French Revolution. Now, we want to talk about an item which we're going to call number three, but before we look at, we want to look at, before what we're going to say occurs, we believe that simultaneously with the Russian intervention will come the return of the advent of the anointed Messiah to judge the household. So simultaneously with this event would come the call of the saints to judgment. The clash with the multitudinous Christ at Basra and northward towards Jerusalem is recorded in three places that we think of, and we're going to look at just one of them now because of time. But Isaiah 63, Zechariah 14, Daniel 12. Let's take a look at Isaiah 63 for a moment. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This that was great, glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring them down. I will bring down their strength to the earth. Here we have a depiction of one coming from Edom, which is to the south, through Basra to the south, up into Jerusalem. This is a view of natural Israel, the natural Jew in Jerusalem, looking southward and seeing the multitudinous Christ come forward. The same thought is expressed in Zechariah 14, where it says, the Lord will go forth and fight as he fought in the day of battle. And it speaks at that same time of the Olivet earthquake. That is, as the multitudinous Christ approaches Jerusalem to deliver the natural Jew from the Russian horde, we have the Olivet earthquake and the destruction of the Russian horde. Joel tells us that all nations are drawn to this battle. Location tells us it is the Russian conflict, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, same as Zechariah 14. And again, if we had time, you could look at 1 Kings 22:1. It speaks of Israel and Syria fought for 3 years in the days of Jehoshaphat. And we think that we have probably been in some of that period in the days in which we are living. The conflict between Israel and Syria, which was to precede the conflict with Israel and Assyria, and also Judah and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So we have to fit each of these into the proper perspective, or we get awfully confused. We must be very, very careful here. And, you know, I only suggest to you, you know, don't listen to what people tell you. Read what the scriptures say. And maybe more importantly, get Help Us Israel, get Eureka, get the exposition of Daniel, and read those. Because I can tell you, there's nobody living today can teach you more than Brother Thomas can teach you. Okay? If you don't hear anything else I said tonight, hear that. There's no one living today that can teach you what Brother Thomas can teach you. So try it. You might like it. We're going to skip through just briefly on Armageddon. It's used as a term that in Revelation 16 relates to the final conflict associated with Russia at Megiddo, typified by Josiah being killed there by Pharaoh Necho at 2 Kings 23. Take a look at 2 Kings 23 and look at Josiah. Remember, he was king of Judah. He is the one who had established the great Passover in the 18th year of his reign. And I believe firmly that that Passover in the 18th year of Josiah equates to the days of 1947 and 1948 when Israel was established and they did all the celebrations. And that's when Jubilee year, so we begin a final countdown of 50 years. So 50 to 1947, 48 takes us to 1997, 1998, which incidentally equates to the end of the sixth, took on Syria. These events are foreshadowing latter day times. And I tell you, I have to have you, I know you're tired, and so am I, but anyway, bear on. Look at 1 Kings 22 just for a second, because I think this probably has something in our time. You notice in the first verse it says, I continued 3 years without war between Syria. They continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. It came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And look in verse 11. And Zedekiah, the son of Shenanah, made his horns of iron, and he said, thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push the Syrians until thou hast consumed them. And if you'll recall, a couple of years ago, the battle of the Bekaa Valley, probably that the Israeli-made Merkava tanks literally consumed the Syrians. A very beautiful portrayal, I think, of what is described here as horns of iron. And you know, if you think about the writer here 3,000 years ago wasn't familiar with tanks, so he described them as horns of iron. And that's an event in our time. Therefore, after the events that lead to Christ, and we want to think about here, David reigned firstly in the south. We all know David foreshadowed Christ in his reign. So did Solomon. David is a man of war. Solomon is a man of peace. both typifying Christ when he returns. First, in the military aspect, is a rainbowed angel of Revelation 10, and later is his great reign of peace typified by Solomon. Thinking of David, he reigned firstly in the south. He reigned secondly over the house of Judah, and he reigned thirdly over all Israel. So will the Lord's anointed reign. The kingdom is established in the south. Maybe that's a poor phraseology. The saints first come from the south, moving toward Jerusalem. They move into the city and establish the Judah aspect of his reign. The Israel aspect is to follow when the whole house of Israel falls into line. Once in Jerusalem over all Israel, we have Zechariah 12, and we're not going to turn it up because of time, but remember, this is where we're told they will look on him whom they pierced and mourn as a one mourns for his only begotten son. We have established that the Lord saves Judah first. Judah is the battle axe. Later, the nation will acknowledge him, and you might look at Zechariah 8:23 for a moment. While you're there, turn over to 12 for just a moment. Look at verse 7 and 12. That it says, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, which is what we alluded to now. We'll talk about that maybe in a second. But in verse 23 it says, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations. Even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So we have the saving of Judah first. We have subsequently an acknowledgement of the nations. Now, one moment on Judah. Today, you know, the Jews are very divided people. 3.5 million live in Judea or in Israel, Judea and Galilee. Those people are the early Zionist ingathering. There is to follow a great millennial ingathering in which the other some 14 million that live in throughout the world have to be regathered. In Israel today, we have a very divided thought process amongst them. And I think this is, well, we have the Ashkenazis and the Sephardic, one from Eastern Europe, the other from the Mediterranean Sea. I was reading last night, compliments of Brother Harold Thomas, an address that Prime Minister Yitzhak Shamir gave on the 40th anniversary of Israel, or looking at Israel in 40 years. And one of his interesting comments is that Israel today, over half of the Jews living in Israel are Sephardim. That means they are of the Mediterranean persuasion. Now, I want to talk for one moment. The Ashkenazis, who came mostly from the Western world, let's say, Europe and the West, they're quite complex because they jumbled up amongst them are both religious and non-religious, Zionist and non-Zionist. So we have a lot of hard feelings, if you would, between them, and today the Sephardic, they're growing more. They have larger families. They also have become more religious. They're tending toward orthodoxy. But with their orthodoxy, they are hawks. You know, Prime Minister Shamir is a hawk. Former Prime Minister Peres is a dove. The events in the Middle East are probably as much as anything else related to the election that's coming up this fall. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters and friends, that this election in this fall in Israel is a very important election. It's probably more important than the one to be held in the USA, because we have a very divided opinion between these two men. Mr. Peres wants to give up some territory for more peace with the Arab. He wants to humor the Arab. He wants to do things that would bring harmony and peace amongst those people. He's what we call a dove. Shamir is from the Begin Likud party background, which the first Likud prime minister ever elected was Begin. You'll remember Begin did some very significant things. He He started the Peace for the Galilee campaign. He, of course, signed the peace treaty with Israel. He's hawkish. He believes, and the interesting thing is he's Ashkenazi, as is Shamir, and yet their great political support comes from the Sephardim, because they were the first who really supported the Mediterranean Jews, who were not given the better jobs. They were not as highly educated as the Ashkenazis that went there. Shamir makes one point that today there's more than half of the Jews are Sephardim. So based purely on that, you would think Shamir should continue in office. If he does, he's very hawkish and is going to try to force Israel's position to improve by having a strong line against the Arabs. Perez, on the other hand, is likely to give in, to give some territory away, to try to make peace. There's a lot of world pressure. It doesn't take any genius to figure out one thing. The United States, Russia, Syria, Jordan, Edom, all of them, who do you think they want to be prime minister? They want Perez. They think they can deal with Perez. If Shamir is elected, I think we can clearly see the hand of the Lord. Well, either one's elected, we'll see the hand of the Lord. But if Shamir... Now, the present-day conflicts have led... See, Shamir is trying to... And he wants. I presume that he doesn't really object at all to the Arabic uprisings within the land. One reason he doesn't object is it... He thinks helps his cause, because it makes the people think, well, we need to have a hardliner, not a softliner. So if that be true, which I suspect it is, we see one reason that there's a lot of publicity given to it. You notice the American papers, and it's one comment I'd like to make. You know, you read, in fact, last week in the Richmond newspaper, there was a big headline saying that one Arab had been killed in Ramallah, I think. And then down under it, about 17, one Arab had been killed by the Jews. Down under it, 17 Syrians, or Shiites, had been fighting and had been killed fighting each other. That didn't, but which news got the big headline? The big headline was the fact that the Jews killed an Arab. Well, the Sephardic people, who are today much more vocal in Israel. I remember getting on a bus last year in Jerusalem, and that's in Tel Aviv, and when we got on, usually one of the first questions is that the diaspora Jew asked to the Sabra, the Israeli, they will say, you know, how are you getting along with the Arabs? And this bus driver, who I'm sure was Sephardic, and most bus drivers would be, he turned to the group and he says, look, the only good Arab is a dead Arab. So you get the perception. Now, when you hear Perez speak, he gives you an entirely different concept, because he wants to have you believe that peace with the Arab will bring peace to Israel. Shamir makes it very clear that that's not going to bring peace. That if you give them the West Bank, now they'll want Jerusalem. If you give them Jerusalem, they'll want Tel Aviv. You never satisfy them, and he's probably right. All right, one thing, and I'd like for you to look at. Look at Ezekiel 28:24. We don't have time. Time's gone. I want you to... This is a prophecy against Zidon. And remember, we started out talking about Tyre and Zidon and Nineveh. Zidon, in verse 22, the Lord says, behold, I am against thee, O Zidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I will have executed judgments in her, and shall be sanctified in her. In verse 24, there shall be no more a pricking briar unto the house of Israel, nor any grievous thorn of all that are round about them, that despise them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. We would suggest to you that in our time, the conflicts in Israel are a pricking briar. They're probably more of a pricking briar than a major antagonist. The great antagonist will be Russia. Now, and it's some maybe symbology in this. I picked up a Jerusalem Post of May 14th, and it's interesting, and I'm not going to take time to read it, but there's three pictures on the front that says three headlines. One says, "Blow against terror, but North still wary." This one, very interesting, a message for Syria. Here, IDF, that's the Israeli Defense Force, out to show who's boss in the territories. This one is dealing with the Israeli Defense Force suspending all commercial activity for 3 days. The move came after a one-day commercial strike called by the uprising's leaders in their latest leaflets. He goes on in here to say that what they're going to do to these Arabs that don't knuckle under. The message for Syria is very pertinent, I think, to our time, because what it really says is that last week or last month, the incursion into South Lebanon was carefully designed to improve the IDF's deterrent position against Syria without crossing the threshold of vital Syrian interests. And I think what we need to watch is that the Israelis are no paper tiger. Mr. Shamir, in his outline to the people, and that's kind of a political speech, he tells them pretty clearly that we're not going to surrender anything. And the Arabs are going to be brought into subjection. The biggest problem is in Gaza, if we were here till 2000, there'll be about 1.9 million of them, of which about 80% have to come into Israel for employment. And they're very difficult to deal with. However, that's not going to deter the Israeli people from dealing with the Arabs. And if anyone thinks differently, you don't have to listen to what I say. Look at what the Scripture says. Sister Jackie gave me this, and I have to make a couple references to it. This is the Jerusalem Post magazine, Independence Day, April 20th, 1988. And by the way, just for the record, the 5th of Iyar, which was the day of the 40th year of Israel, was April 22nd, not 1988. May 14th is a day of the Goyim, which is not the Independence Day. They celebrated April 22, which was the 5th of Iyar, which was the day that the nation of Israel was established in 1948. That's for the record. Okay, page 26 here, there's two little articles that are... IDF, he says, forced to be reckoned with. And I'm going to leave it up here with Sister Jackie's permission. Some of you might like to look at it. But here's what he says. He says, speaking of the IDF, he says, "It remains an army to be feared and respected, blessed with an exceptionally high-level officer corps, armed with some of the most sophisticated weapons available. Moreover, it has managed to stay out of the fray of politics and to attract and retain the loyalty of this country's finest youth." Says most Israelis continue to hold, as he did, that's Alon, that Israel has to retain all the high spots in the Judean and Samaritan ranges to ensure adequate warning of an attack. A military presence on the Jordan River and the major east-west axis from the river to the Mediterranean coast. And he goes on to say in here that the Israeli army, there is none finer in the world. They also have the most sophisticated, up-to-date, modern equipment, and don't worry about them. Now, I would suggest to you that is the confidence that's spoken of two places in Ezekiel where it's translated safely, that they will dwell safely. I would suggest that word should be they will dwell confidently, and I will tell you, brothers and sisters and friends, they are confident. Again, one personal experience, I heard an Israeli general down in Arad one night with maps all around showing the movement of the Russians. He said, and this is a quote, "We have nothing to fear but the Russian bear. If you in the United States can neutralize Russia, we can handle all the Arabs in a week." We have no concept of the military might of that nation. Sure, they're shooting on the streets with rubber bullets. What do you expect them to shoot with? You know, don't for 1 minute think they couldn't get rid of all the Arabs if they wanted to. The point is, they don't need to. I mean, they want to live in peace, plus world opinion is against them. All right, I want to conclude just with one short statement from Daniel. What I hope we've done is encourage, particularly you young people, to look at your newspapers, look at the pioneer writers. You know, think through where we are, because the day of the Lord is soon to come. In Joel it says, the day of the Lord in the valley of decision is near. If you are young in the truth, or if you're not in the truth, old or young, you better make decisions, because shortly the Lord is coming to judge His household. And if you are not amongst that group, having made a covenant with Him by baptism, you're going to be left in the world that Jeremiah speaks of, that the slain of the Lord will be from one end of the earth until the other. That's what you have to look forward to. Now, Brother Thomas, and this takes us back to remember the King of the North. He says, by turning to a map of Europe and Asia, the reader may trace out the territory of the kingdom of Babylon as it is destined to exist in its last form under the King of the North in his Gogian manifestation. The names of countries furnished by Ezekiel all lead him to a just conception of its general extent. Beside all the Russias, it will take in Norway, Sweden, Denmark, Holland, Belgium, France, Spain, Portugal, Italy, Switzerland, Germany, Prussia, Austria, and look in the Mideast that we looked at, Turkey, Persia, Roman Africa, and Egypt. This will be a dominion of great magnitude, extending from the North Sea to the Wall of China and Afghanistan, and from the Ice Sea to the deserts of Africa and Arabia. That's the colossus that will come against the nation of Israel in the not too distant future. The world of today is at a boiling point. Truly, the day of the Lord is coming. It is nigh at hand. The only remaining event is the Russian bear and its latter-day manifestation as the King of the North to make its move toward the pleasant land. When this move to the pleasant land begins, the household is called to judgment. To this end, we pray the time is short, and may we, by patient continuance in well-doing, be granted, through the mercy of Yahweh, a place in His kingdom to rule with His Son throughout the aeons. We thank you.